Today we're going to finish the book of Exodus. This is one of those weeks when I have a little bit more material than I like to cover in one lesson, and yet I wasn't sure dividing it made a lot of sense either. So I'm going to make a decision here in about 30 minutes about whether we're going to stop and finish next week or whether we're going to continue on. I could be influenced by the number of people who have gotten up and walked out. Today for our scripture reading, to begin our lesson, we're going to look to the New Testament, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to read a passage there that has great pertinence to part of Exodus 34, which is our actual text for today. And I think you'll see that connection very quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. And I want you to listen to how Paul describes the Old Covenant in contrast to the New Covenant. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. And we're not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until the very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord is the Spirit. Paul is there contrasting the Old Covenant, which we've been studying, with the New Covenant, which comes in Christ. And in preparing for this class, I always read a number of commentaries. And some of the commentaries I read are Christian commentators, and others are Jewish commentators. And there's a lot of really valuable information that you can find in the Jewish commentators. But I always find there's a bit of a letdown, because it's like someone who tells a story and never gets to the punchline. The Jewish commentators can give you a lot of information about words and phrases and historical events, but there's always a letdown because they just don't seem to be able to see where this all points. We're in Exodus 34. Some of you may not have been coming to this class. The way we have approached this book is it just so happens that chapters 25 through 31 and chapters 35 through 40 are almost repetitions of one another. So what we have done is we've looked at 25 through 31 and covered more or less at the same time the latter chapters of the book. So today, if we finish chapter 34, we're finished. So we'll see how that goes. Considering where we are in Exodus 34, Moses' intercession on behalf of Israel has been successful. And the covenant, which was broken through the sin of the golden calf, has been renewed. Evidence of that covenant renewal was the manifestation of God that was the fulfillment of Moses' request, "Show me your glory," back in Exodus 33. God appeared in some manner to Moses, and he proclaimed to Moses the divine name. And in doing this, he made known the attributes that are inherent to the name of God, which is Yahweh. If we were to try to summarize the divine nature that was revealed to Moses, we'd be confronted by an apparent paradox, seeming contradiction. That paradox is that God is merciful, While at the same time, God does not let the guilty go unpunished. In other words, God is both a God of mercy and a God of justice. And our minds ask, how is this possible? The Old Testament resolved this enigma through shadow pictures that were not in and of themselves the truth with a capital T. They were true, but they simply pointed forward to the full truth yet to be revealed. When God renewed the covenant, he promised Moses that he would certify that renewal through events that would, in their nature, surpass the ordinary. These events would be niflaot, wonders, miraculous deeds that could only be performed by God himself. In the book of Exodus, God has already performed niflaot. He delivered the Jews from Egypt. The 10 plagues were wonders, miracles. The splitting of the Red Sea and the drowning of the Egyptian army were niflaot, miracles. Many of God's acts on behalf of Israel have been miraculous. But the wonders that will accompany this renewed covenant are different in one respect. They're forward-looking. Certainly these Israelites standing here at this time can look back on their own history and they can be encouraged that God was with them. But all those other miracles, all those other wonders took place before Israel's sin with the golden calf and before the covenant was renewed. So what about now? What about after Israel has fallen into idolatry? Exactly what does covenant renewal mean to these people post-Sinai? And I suggest this is a question we have all asked ourselves at one time or another, in one way or another. I know God has saved me, but that was before I did fill in the blank. What about now? Last week I proposed that the miraculous acts God is promising to perform are evidence that the relationship between God and Israel has been repaired, the covenant has been renewed, and that these events will be shown and done during the conquest, the time when God will drive out the inhabitants of Canaan in order to make room for the Israelites. The conquest will be tangible evidence that God is fulfilling the covenant which was renewed with Israel following the idolatrous events surrounding the golden calf back in Exodus 32. One thing that supports this, I think, is the use of the technical term bara in verse 10. Bara means to create. I forgot to write it on the board, but it's the word that's used in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created, bara, the heavens and the earth. One thing that's interesting about that word is that it's a technical term, and it is only used with God as the subject, so that only God can create in this fashion. This tells us that what's about to happen in the conquest is not something that could have ever been accomplished by Israel militarily without divine intervention. So for our text today, let's begin looking at, I'm going to actually start reading with verse 10, and we'll read through the end of the chapter, Exodus 34, verse 10. Then God said, "Behold, I'm going to make a covenant." We have to look at this as renewing the covenant. That's what he means here. I'm going to renew the covenant that you broke through your sin with the golden calf. I'm going to renew that covenant. "Before all your people, I will perform niflaot. I will perform miracles which have not been produced." That's the word bara. "Have not been created or done in all the earth, among any of the nations, and all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord, for it's a fearful thing that I'm going to perform with you." Verse 11. "Be sure to observe what I'm commanding you this day. Behold, I'm going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite." All of these are tribes that live in Canaan. And you'll find in the Old Testament, sometimes the word Canaanite is used to mean all of these tribes. Sometimes the word Amorite is used to refer to all of these tribes. But these are the tribes that are in view. Guard yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land, that is, with all these tribes, into which you're going, or it will become, that is, the covenant, the relationship with those peoples, will become a snare in your midst. But rather, you're to tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, and cut down their Asherim. For you shall not worship any other god, for Yahweh, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice. And you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. You shall make for yourself no molten gods. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you're to eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the appointed time of the month of Aviv. For in the month of Aviv you came out of Egypt. This references back to the 23rd chapter of Exodus, verse 19. The first offspring from every womb belongs to me, and all of your male livestock, the first offspring from cattle and sheep, you shall redeem with a lamb, the first offspring from a donkey, and if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. You shall redeem all the firstborn of your sons. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall work 6 days, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during the plowing time and harvest shall you rest. You shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks, that is, the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the turn of the year. 3 times a year all your males are to appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your borders, and no man shall covet your land when you go up 3 times a year to appear before the Lord your God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor is the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover to be left until morning. You shall bring the very first of the first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a goat in its mother's milk. Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights and did not eat bread or drink water. And he wrote on the tablets the word of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses didn't know the skin of his face shone or glowed because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face glowed, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them and to Aaron and to all the rulers of the congregation, and they returned to him, and Moses spoke with them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord God had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel, whatever he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, and the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went out to speak with the Lord. Last week I put verse 10 at the end of the first paragraph of chapter 34, and I think that's the correct way to divide the chapter, but verse 10 does sort of introduction to what follows. When God said, I'm going to make a covenant, the sense is really, I'm going to renew the covenant that I've already made, which you broke. In concert with my previous remarks that the miracles God is performing, are promising to perform here, are related to the conquest, we see that in verse 11, the emphasis shifts exactly there. It shifts to the land of Canaan, to the conquest and the expulsion of the native residents. God said, I'm going to drive out the Amorite from before you. Israel's admonished in verse 12 to watch yourself. The Hebrew word for watch or guard is shamar, and it has a subtle nuance to it. It usually means guard yourself from evil. This is a clear indication through this subtle nuance that Israel is to guard themselves from the Canaanites because danger lurks among these tribes, among the practices and the religion and the things that went on among the Canaanites. And this is one of the main reasons for the expulsion of the native tribes. The Israelites must be aware and never forget that the Canaanites are trouble. But there's a theological consideration also, and it lies in the very nature of God. The text says he is a jealous God who will not tolerate a repeat of the golden calf incident. And due to the nature of the Canaanites, which Andy described quite well this morning, involvement with their idolatrous worship will be a constant temptation for Israel as long as they're in the land of Canaan. In God's warning about associating with the Canaanites, he admonishes Israel, make no covenants with the residents of the land. God and Israel are in a covenant relationship, so it makes absolutely no sense for Israel to make a covenant with the people God is bringing under judgment. Actually, the way the phrase, make a covenant, do not make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, the way it's written in Hebrew slightly changes the meaning. This covenant that's in view is not a reciprocal covenant like the covenant that God has made with Israel, the Mosaic covenant, but rather it's an amnesty agreement a conqueror would offer to a defeated enemy. The point is there's to be no amnesty for the Canaanites, and this will turn out to be one of Israel's greatest failings in their time in the land of Canaan. The Lord grounds this prohibition in his expectation of loyalty to the covenant. He says, I'm a jealous God whose name is jealous. He also puts this command in the context of the Ten Commandments. You shall not worship any other God, for the Lord God, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. So he combines this idea of God being a jealous God with the Ten Commandments. I really like the translation of the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Here's how it reads. You're never to bow down to another God, because Yahweh, being jealous by nature, is a jealous God. Being jealous by nature. God's essence, many times in the Bible, is described in terms of relationship. Fundamentally, idolatry is breaking that relationship. It's a breach of the covenant in a context where God deserves complete loyalty. Now, Moses made two requests back in chapter 33. Moses asked for a guarantee of God's presence because he needed this assurance in order to continue his leadership role among the people. And he also asked to know God, a profound request. He asked, what is God really like? What is his essential nature? This is what Moses was saying when he said, show me your glory. What are you really like? And God responded with the assurance of his continued presence, and he answered the existential question about his nature through the theophany, that manifestation of God to Moses and the proclamation of his name. So here when God says, I am a jealous God who is in his essence jealous, who is by nature jealous, he's continuing this revelation of himself that began in chapter 34 in the earlier verses. Normally, when we think of jealousy, we think of it as a bad trait and something that should be avoided. Most of us don't like to be thought of as a jealous person because it sounds like a character flaw. And yet God uses the word jealousy to refer to something about his essential nature. The word that's translated jealous is the Hebrew word kana. The verb is derived from the noun, actually, in this case, which is unusual, and it has both a positive and a negative connotation. In a positive sense, it expresses a very strong emotion whereby the subject highly reprises or regards either a person or a thing or a quality. As it's written in Exodus 13:14, the word is used only of God, and it's used only of God in the context of his response to idolatry. So kana, as it's written here, is a technical term, and it needs to be understood in that way. So let me explain. In the Old Testament, God's covenantal relationship with Israel is portrayed by the metaphor of marriage. This is a way of projecting or picturing God's bond with Israel, and it's the theme of the entire book of Hosea. When Israel breaks the commandment against idolatry, the metaphor is that of an unfaithful wife. This is why we see the vivid language in verses 15 and 16, play the harlot. This phrase is used both of men and of women, and it refers to any unfaithfulness to God by breaking the covenant through an act of idolatry. So the jealousy that God attributes to himself is not the negative jealousy that we think about, but it's a zeal similar to the zeal with which a husband would seek to protect his relationship with his wife whom he loves. It's grounded in the love he has for her and the love that he expects in return in the form of faithful devotion. This same word is written in the text of Psalm 69:9, or if you're looking at a Hebrew Bible, Psalm 69:10, which is a verse that's quoted in John 2:17 by Jesus, "For the zeal of your house consumes me." Jesus was jealous, in the good sense of the term, for the holiness of the temple that was being violated by the money changers, whom he drove out with a righteous anger. I think if we recall that incident and we think of this term in the context of the marriage metaphor, it's not hard to understand why God would use kana, jealousy, to describe his love for Israel and something that is part of his essential nature. God calls idolatry a snare. It's a term that means to entrap or allure one to disaster or ruin. It's not something that you want to encounter. Well, the point of this is that loyalty to God under the renewed covenant must be undiluted by idolatry, an idolatry that characterizes the tribes of Canaan, the people who are going to be essentially the next-door neighbors of the Jews. What follows then, if you think about it, it makes sense, is a series of prohibitions that God gives. He says, first, do not give an agreement of amnesty to any of the residents of Canaan, for such a thing will be a snare to you. Therefore, just avoid it. Now recall, the conquest was as much about judging the iniquity of the Amorite as it was fulfilling the Abrahamic promises. I've made the point on several occasions, God is capable of doing more than one thing at once. So he's bringing the nation of Israel into the promised land, but at the same time, as he promised back in Genesis 15, verse 16, he's also bringing the Amorites, the natives of that land, under judgment, and he's doing these things at the same time. The covenant that God made with Israel is a reciprocal covenant, the Mosaic covenant. It has two parties that are party to that covenant, and in the case of the Mosaic covenant, blessings is related to obedience, and misfortune, and or what the Bible might call cursing, misfortune, is related to disobedience. So it is a conditional covenant. There are ways of writing this in Hebrew, and the way the phraseology is in Hebrew here, it doesn't say make a covenant with, but make a covenant to. And when if you track through the Old Testament, through the Hebrew Old Testament, that phraseology, you'll find that it typically occurs in the context of an army that has defeated an opponent, and they are setting boundaries on what that opponent can do. It's not a reciprocal covenant. It doesn't have that reciprocity that we expect to see in the Mosaic covenant. So what is happening here, God is going to, later in the book of Judges, give some fairly stringent commands about what Israel needs to do to take over the land. There's a lot of violence. There's a lot of war. A lot of people are going to die. And it's somewhere in human nature, there's this idea that, well, if God said, do this, maybe I can do less than that and it'll be okay. And I can give amnesty to, you know, the children, for example, or the cattle, or the herds or the flocks. And what he's saying here is this temptation to be unfaithful to the covenant is going to be so strong when you come into the land of Canaan that you can't treat these people this way. The second phase of that is God is also determined, and he has the right to do this as the sovereign God, to bring the native tribes under judgment. He said back to Abraham in Genesis 15:16, I'm not going to let you inherit the land right now. It's going to be later through your descendants because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. So God had already said, here's a society that's on a road to destruction. But I'm not going to go take them out of the land right now. I'm going to give them an opportunity to repent. But here we are 400 years later. They didn't repent. The iniquity of the Amorite is now complete. And God's going to do miraculous deeds through the conquest. So he's saying, when you get into the land, don't start feeling sorry for the people. Don't offer them amnesty. They're under judgment, and you are my instrument for that judgment. Yes, I'm taking you in as part of the Abrahamic covenant and giving you the inheritance I promised to Abraham's sons. Yes, but you're also my instrument to bring this society under judgment because it's a very wicked society. That's the sense in which this little phrase is used in the Hebrew text. That's what it's trying to communicate. He's saying, do not get involved with the people. Second, he says, I want you to be proactive in destroying all of their religious symbols, these symbols that could lead later to idolatry or to syncretism. Remember, syncretism is not an abject rejection of the truth. It is incorporating enough of the pagan ideas into the truth that it becomes apostate and it becomes diluted. So he's saying, don't get involved with the Canaanites or the Amorites, and in fact, be proactive. Destroy all of these religious symbols to make sure that you don't incorporate these into your own worship. And if you go to certain places in Israel, you can find Jewish altars that have pagan the carvings of pagan symbols on them from the Canaanite cultures. And that's an example of syncretism, of bringing in pagan beliefs and incorporating them into your own beliefs. He says, tear down the pagan altars, the sacred pillars, and cut down their Asherim. That's an interesting word. The Canaanites worshipped a goddess. She was a fertility goddess called Asherah. Her symbol was a sacred tree, or perhaps in some cases a sacred pole that was set up near an altar. And many times they would build these altars in oak groves. So if you were to look at the King James translation of this verse, it would say, tear down the altars, tear down the sacred trees, tear down the sacred poles, and tear down the groves. Because a lot of times these worship places, later in the Old Testament called high places, were built in oak groves. I think it has something to do with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's interesting if you trace the symbiology of trees in the ancient Near East. I think it may have something to do with that. The point here is that social interaction with the Canaanites was forbidden. The fear was that it could lead to inadvertent involvement in their religious meals, their festivals, which ultimately could lead to intermarriage and idolatry. The last verse of this paragraph, verse 17, really gets to the heart of the matter. He says, you're not to make yourself a molten image of any kind. Now, you would think that based on the Ten Commandments, which the nation of Israel heard God proclaim audibly at Mount Sinai, would make this repetition impossible or unlikely. Why would they do that? But, you know, there's the problem of the golden calf. And the golden calf and what Israel did in Exodus chapter 32 is what prompts this focus on idolatry that we find in chapter 34. Here he's given them some instructions about how to deal with the Canaanites. And then he says, look, let's just get to the heart of the matter. Don't build a molten altar. He might as well have said, don't build any more molten calves. This is why we're having this conversation. Now in verse 18, this is the verse that where he says, you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. Remember, that's the week-long celebration that surrounds the Passover that we studied in great detail earlier. He says, for 7 days you're to eat unleavened bread, and as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Aviv, for in the month of Aviv you came out of Egypt. So he's looking back to the Exodus and to the initiation of the Passover that he gave to Israel. And this appears just after the warnings not to associate with the Canaanites. God's reiterating what he told Israel before in chapters 12 and 23. He does this to emphasize the uniqueness of Israel, that they are to be different from the inhabitants of the land. He warns against fraternizing with the enemy and joining in their religious feasts, which is what's meant by lest someone invite you to eat of his sacrifice. So to guard against this, he is emphasizing once again for Israel that Israel is to have her own feast, that is, festivals that were ordained by God earlier in the book of Exodus. So essentially he's saying to Israel, don't forget what I ordained for you earlier. You have these feasts, and he's going to name a couple of more here in a second. They're yours. They're unique to you. Observe those feasts and understand what they mean. Don't get involved with the feasts and festivals associated with the worship of the Canaanites. So he says, this is where he uses the word shamar. Guard yourself against involvement in these Canaanite feasts. Observe the feasts that I have given you as unique, as something unique to Israel. Verses 19 and 20. The first offspring from every womb belongs to me. What we have here is we have a reiteration of many of the laws which were we discussed back in the Book of the Covenant. And he's going to just use them as representing that whole body of legislation. The first offspring of every womb belongs to me and all your male livestock. The first offspring from cattle and sheep. You shall redeem with a lamb the first offspring from a donkey. You may remember a donkey cost substantially more than a sheep. It was worth, monetarily, it was worth a lot more, but it was an unclean animal. But people needed the donkey for, it wasn't a sacrificial animal, but it had monetary value to someone plowing a field. So he says, the first offspring of a donkey is mine. So if you want to keep this donkey, you're going to have to offer up a lamb as a sacrifice in order to keep the donkey. Because if you don't do that, you have to break its neck. Something's going to get offered up to the Lord one way or the other. It's either going to be a sacrificial lamb, which is a clean animal, or it's going to be the life of the donkey itself. He said, if you don't redeem it, then break its neck. You shall redeem all the firstborn of your sons. You don't have an option with regard to human beings. Every firstborn son shall be redeemed, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. This all goes back to chapter 13 with the law of the dedication of the firstborn, which was prescribed there for Israel. This is mentioned again here to, and is included in this part of the book, to distinguish practices that are appropriate for Israel from those that are not. Israel is to avoid, in particular, the abhorrent Canaanite practice of child sacrifice. Now, this was not a common practice among these Canaanite tribes, but it did happen. And Israel must follow the law and avoid any possible involvement with the detestable practice of child sacrifice. So all sons for Israel must be redeemed through a lamb. Now Moses has just asked the Lord, take us as your own possession. This is verse 9 from last week. In verses 11 and 12 of chapter 13, let's just flip back there for 1 second. Chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. Now it shall come about when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and to your fathers and gives it to you, that you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. So God has claimed the firstborn of every woman and the firstborn of every beast. Moses here is summarizing what was outlined back in chapter 13, where instructions were given about how this dedication of the firstborn was to occur. The theological picture that is drawn here for Israel is that the death of Christ, God's true firstborn son, is what allows God to elevate Israel to the primary status of firstborn son. It's the picture of redemption. This is why Paul later refers to Jesus as the firstborn of many brothers in Romans 8. So redemption is about the election of a people who are not really firstborn and who do not, by any merit of their own goodness, possess any favored status whatsoever. They're elevated to a position they do not deserve, a position they cannot earn, on the sole basis of the sacrifice of God's true firstborn son, Jesus Christ. Yes, this is the Old Testament. They don't have the full revelation of God's plan, but it's inherent in the way the Old Testament revelation foreshadows the New Testament revelation. Verse 21, the law of the Sabbath. These verses follow after the mention of the Feast of Unleavened Bread in verse 18. This is important because the time of the Passover is the commencement of the harvest season. And if you were a farmer, the temptation would be to rationalize, well, it's planting time or it's harvest time. This is a time that's too important to set aside this Sabbath day for the Lord. So here the text emphasizes that even at plowing time, even at harvest time, you shall cease your labor. Moreover, you shall also observe the Feast of Weeks, which is the harvest festival, the Feast of Ingathering, in order to honor the Lord your God and to distinguish yourself from the Canaanites and their feasts and their festivals. And God also gives some regulations regarding these festivals. He establishes that three times a year, all the males in Israel must present themselves before the Lord. Now, when we come to verses 27 and 28, we actually discussed those in some detail a couple of weeks ago. So I want to look at the final paragraph, which is verses 29 through 35. I want to spend the rest of our time on the last seven verses and on Paul's use of these verses in 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 18, the scripture that we read at the beginning of the lesson. So first let's look at the Old Testament context, and then we'll move into the New Testament's use of the passage. Verse 29 speaks of two matters. It speaks of the tablets of the law that represent what Paul will call the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. And it speaks of the face of Moses that glowed, which was in effect a reflection of the glory of the Lord whose presence Moses had experienced for the last 40 days. I'm going to use the phrase reflection of the glory of the Lord or reflection of the Shekinah glory. And I want you to understand I'm not using that term the way a physicist would use that term. It's not a reflection, but it is some result that Moses experienced after his close association with the Lord. So that's really what I'm referring to here. Apparently the face of Moses, that when he came down from the mountain, had a glow about it, and I'm just referring that to that as a reflection of the glory of the Lord whose presence Moses had enjoyed for the past few weeks. The word to shine or to glow. The consonants of the word translated to shine or to glow are Q, R, N. Hebrews read from right to left, so this is the Q, this is the R, and this is the N. But I wrote it the way we would say it in English. The consonants are Q, R, N. It means to glow or to shine. If you'll just, for a brief moment, look at a phrase that's used over in Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. This is a description of God. God comes from Teman. That's a place in Edom, by the way, which is on the east side of the Gulf of Aqaba, if that rings a bell. God comes from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. Now, that mountain is also in Arabia. It's about 22 miles from the east of the Gulf of Aqaba, and I think it's a reference to the actual real Mount Sinai. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of His praise. I'm reading this from the NASB. I know at least one person in here whose translation is going to be different. But I want you to kind of look at the metaphors and similes that are used here, the context of this next verse. His radiance, is like sunlight. His rays flashing from His hand, for it's there that He hides His power. The NASB and I think the NIV, which most of you are probably looking at, translates carnelium. That's how you say the words. It's an odd word. It translates that rays flashed from His hands. But the King James translates the phrase, He had horns coming out of His hands. A bit different. The King James translators of Habakkuk were influenced by the Latin Vulgate, which mistranslates the Hebrew word carnelium with the Latin term cornuta, which means horned. Now let me read to you the latter part of the King James translation of Exodus 34:29. And he knew not, this is Moses, that his face was horned from the conversation with God. Here also, the translators were influenced by the Vulgate that translates carnelium by cornuta. The root meaning of QRN is to shoot out. So you can see where the word horn is related to that. An animal grows horns. But the root meaning of QRN is to shoot out. Regarding the vowels, keep in mind this was originally written in consonants. The vowels were not originally written in the Old Testament. It was what's known as the consonantal text, the text of consonants. So you have to supply the vowels. If you supply two E's, and these little triads of dots, or E's in Hebrew, if you supply two E's, you end up with a word that's pronounced Karen. It's a noun, and it means horn. So if you were to refer to the horn of an animal or a beast, Karen. It's derived from Q-R-N if you put two E's in there. If you supply two A's, and the plus sign and the little horizontal line are both A's. The plus sign is a long A and the little dash is a short A. If you supply two A's, then you end up with a verb that means to shoot out rays, as in the sense of beams of light. What translation do you think the Italian Michelangelo was reading? Michelangelo carved this image of Moses between 1513 and 1515 during the High Renaissance period. It's housed in the Church of San Pietro in Rome. Linda and I have seen it. Many of you probably have also. Of course, it's a depiction by Michelangelo of the biblical figure Moses that he based on his reading of the Vulgate, which is the Latin translation of the Scriptures, which translates that Hebrew word with cornuta, horns. It's another picture of the same carving. It's actually a wonderful piece of art. It's just odd to look at something like this. But I want you to know that the error did not end with Michelangelo, nor was it confined to the Renaissance period. This picture was taken at Sunset Memory Garden Cemetery in Lubeck, West Virginia. Now, personally, I don't want to be buried anywhere near a statue with horns. But you can begin to see how something as seemingly insignificant as a vowel can influence how we interpret and understand Scripture. See, I try to show a little bit of just things that are interesting and not just the dry lecture. Well, it's quite obvious that the word that's used here in the text does not mean horns. It means to shoot forth beams. We would say his face shined or it glowed. Again, likely reflecting the Shekinah glory of the Lord God. The appearance of Moses now, which should have been a sign of hope for Israel, was viewed, however, by the people with fear. Back in Exodus 20, when God spoke to Israel from the mountain, the people feared the theophany, the manifestation of God. In chapter 34, the people feared Moses' face as a reflection of the theophany. In an effort to turn their fear to hope, Moses called out to the sons of Israel and to Aaron and to the elders. He asked them to join him, and he spoke to them about the things God had told him. In chapter 34, as in chapter 20, Moses heard the word of God, and he shared it with the Israelites. And when Moses finished speaking with them, he placed the veil over his face. Now, following this initial conversation, Moses set in practice something that seems to have taken place. We don't know if this took place for a certain period of time or it took place through the entire wilderness wanderings. Simply don't have the answer to that. But what he put in place was a practice. When Moses spoke as God's emissary to the Israelites, or when he was meeting with the Lord in the tent, he had removed the veil. But when he was among the people, that is, not acting in his official capacity as mediator, he would wear the veil. This is very important. Notice that in the Old Testament context, the implication regarding Moses' use of the veil was to quell the fear of the people, because they feared his face as it glowed with the reflected radiance of the Lord. So the Old Testament context says he wore the veil because the people were afraid. My concluding remarks are going to focus on the New Testament and primarily on that 2 Corinthians 3 passage that we read earlier. But before we deal with Paul's interpretation of Moses' face and the veil, I want to mention an obvious connection between the last paragraph of Exodus chapter 34 and a very significant New Testament event, the transfiguration of Christ. In Matthew 17, in Mark 9, and in Luke 9, we have the account of the transfiguration of Christ. Now, we know from Philippians 2 that Jesus set aside the glory of his deity, and he took on flesh at the incarnation in order to live among men, and as a man to fulfill the law, and then as the Lamb of God to die on the cross for the sins of the world. On a mountain, Jesus allowed Peter and James and John, who were the inner circle of his disciples, a glimpse of the glory that he shared with the Father before the incarnation, and a preview of the glory he would have again after the resurrection. Now, I'm just going to touch on a couple of verses over in the Matthew 17. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone, glowed, like the sun. And his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses, of all people, and Elijah appeared with him, talking with him. Peter says to Lord, should we start building churches here? And he says, no. While he was still speaking, verse 5, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice came out of the cloud, and he said, this is my beloved Son. Now listen to this phrase. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. So at the transfiguration, the face of Jesus shined like the sun. It glowed. His garments became white like light. And who appears with him? Yes, Elijah, but more importantly, Moses. And the appearance of Moses necessitates that we connect this back to Exodus chapter 34. And notice also there's a cloud, which is the sign of the divine presence. And notice the voice from heaven that says, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. Very quickly, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, that is, a prophet like Moses. He will come from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you've asked the Lord your God in Horeb, that is at Mount Sinai, on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. So what Deuteronomy is saying is that God is in effect going to raise up a second Moses. This simply means that Moses prefigures the one who will come after him, who will be greater than Moses. And the greater one is Jesus Christ, which is attested by the transfiguration and by the third verse of the third chapter of Hebrews that says of Jesus that he's been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. But the most direct reference to the Exodus passage is found over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that we read this morning. Paul is being questioned about his apostolic authority. He's particularly being challenged about his teaching that believers are no longer under the old covenant. S. Lewis Johnson viewed this passage as a lived-out parable that taught three truths. One, that sin renders a person unable to meet face-to-face with the glory of God. That Moses was God's instrument for the time in which he ministered. And third, that the concealment of Moses' face behind the veil speaks to the limitations of the old covenant and the law and highlights the greater glory of the new covenant. And this is absolutely the essence of Paul's teaching in 2 Corinthians, that the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. And Paul makes two points in the Corinthians passage. Verses 7 through 11, he argues that the privileges and blessings of the old covenant can't compare with the blessings of the new covenant. And in verses 12 through 18, he argues that the preaching of the new covenant achieves what the proclamation of the old covenant could never attain. So let's think about the privileges and blessings of the old covenant compared to the blessings of the new covenant. This is true for an obvious reason. Paul says the glory of the old covenant was a fading glory. He repeats this three times in this chapter, verses 7, verse 11, and 13, that the old covenant had a glory about it. It had a value, but that it was a fading glory. But it's interesting, isn't it, that the Old Testament passage never says this. It never says that Moses wore the veil because the glory was fading. It says he wore the veil because the people were afraid. That's the reason that's given in Exodus. But there's no mention in the Old Testament of a fading glory. But Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes an interpretive comment that the old covenant was temporary and possessed a glory that was a fading glory. Paul says it's this, not the fear of the people, that was the reason Moses wore the veil. The implication from this is that the law, which represents the old covenant, was intended all along to fade away. It was never intended to be permanent. And he gives the reason for this in verse 10. Compared to the glory of the new covenant, it could almost be said that the old covenant had no glory at all. This is Paul's way of comparing law and grace. Calvin compared the old covenant to the new covenant by reference to something that we see every day. He says the stars of the night skies, beautiful as they are, fade from sight at the dawn, for the greater light of the sun overpowers the lesser lights of the night. So the law in the old covenant it represented, however glorious it may have been, fades against the grandeur of the gospel of grace. Notice how Paul describes the old covenant. The old covenant in verses 7 and 8 is the ministry of death. The ministry of death. It says in verse 7, but the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones. What's that? Well, that's the law. That's the Ten Commandments. And how is he referring to the Ten Commandments? Not as a way of salvation, but as the ministry of death in letters engraved on stone. They came with a certain glory so that the sons of Israel couldn't look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was. Therefore, how will the ministry of the Spirit, that's the new covenant, fail to be even more in glory? And then he says, The old covenant is also the ministry of condemnation. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. So it's the law, the old covenant, that condemns us and brings with it all the condemnation of death. But it's the new covenant, the gospel of grace, that brings life. When we get into Galatians, we'll see that also the law was a tool used by God to bring to us the knowledge of our own sin. And finally, Paul's second point, that the preaching of the new covenant could accomplish what the preaching of the old covenant could never attain to. Well, think about this for a moment. Moses had the tablets of the law that were written by the finger of God. Moses had a face that glowed with the reflection of God's glory. What could Paul point to that would rival the things that would attest to his apostolic authority? Well, Paul didn't point to these things. Paul pointed to the gospel and to the new covenant that's described in Jeremiah 31. And from Jeremiah, Paul argues that it's through the work of Christ that the law is now written not on tablets of stone, but on the hearts of men. The law could tell you what to do. It could tell you what not to do. But the law could never change what you want to do. And if you want an analogy, the gospel can turn a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. Notice another thing. Paul changes the focus from the face of Moses to the hearts of the minds of the Jewish nation in this, our dispensation. For Paul, the role of the veil shifts from covering the face of Moses to functioning as a veil that covers the hearts of the Jews and prevents them from accepting the gospel. For Paul, the real veil was the hardness of the Jewish heart toward the gospel of grace. You ask yourself, as I do, how can the Jews not see Christ in Isaiah 53? And Paul would say, this is why. Their hearts are under a veil of unbelief until God chooses to remove it. When a man or a woman, a Jew or a Gentile, accepts the gospel and turns to Christ in faith, the veil is removed and he sees clearly. Well, the chapter ends with Paul assuring us that unlike the glory of Moses and the glory of the old covenant that faded, the glory of the gospel in us will not fade away. If you want to sum up the difference in the old covenant and the new covenant in practical terms, Moses came down from the mountain with the word of God in his hand, written on stone. We're privileged to live every day with the word of God written on our hearts. That is the difference in the old covenant and the new testament. And folks, that's the book of Exodus. We're done.